Good evening. If you'll turn to Philippians, we're in chapter 3 now. Philippians chapter 3, and we will be starting with verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in flesh. Though I might also have confidence in flesh. If any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, still our hearts. Prepare us to hear from you, prepare us to understand, and prepare us to apply the things that we will learn. Help all that is done here to be glorifying to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's been a while since we were in Philippians, so let's revisit what we have learned so far. In chapter 1, we saw that the intent of Philippians was a letter of gratitude for what the Philippians had done for Paul. We saw that the tone of the letter was going to be a joyful letter, one of encouragement. We also saw that Paul was writing this letter from prison, and that his focus and his perspective on that was one that he saw that to live was Christ and to die is gain. In chapter 2, we saw an encouragement to be humble, to esteem others better than ourselves, that we may be a united church, and that we may be uplifting each other and protecting each other and encouraging each other. We saw the example of Christ and how he is the perfect example of humility in that he came and thought not of his own desires and his own wills, but thought of what we needed and came for us. We also saw Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we saw what it meant to be a humble servant and to esteem others better than ourselves in a practical outworking. And then not too long ago, we heard from this chapter from Tony, who encouraged us that we just got to keep pressing on. And if I could say it any more like Tony, I would. But something only Tony could say, pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. So, now we are in Philippians 3 and verse 1. And it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now some of you are thinking, wow, how wonderful a message. And in the first 5 minutes, he's saying finally. But my message is not anywhere near over, and neither is Paul's letter. So why is the word finally in the middle of the epistle? It's possible Paul thought he was finishing the letter, and then something came up and he wanted to write more. It's also possible that this word is more of an in conclusion, or in summary. There's one more point I'd like to make on top of what I've told you. And I think this meaning will provide what we need to know. He's saying, there's one more thing. I've given you all this encouragement in chapter 2. He didn't say it was chapter 2, but I've given you all this encouragement. And now one more thing. Rejoice in the Lord. What wonderful words. Rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice is to be glad or to enjoy something. It is an interesting concept to tell someone to feel something. It doesn't make sense to a natural brain to say, you should be feeling like this. But it would make even less sense if he just said rejoice. But he says rejoice in the Lord. He gives a reason for why we can rejoice, why we should be glad, we should be content. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is a concept we need to think about. We don't need to gloss over. It is easy to see encouragement like this, rejoice in the Lord, and just to pass it by and say, yes, I know, we should be joyful. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, I understand. But when we think about it, and when we understand what it means to be joyful, to have the lasting understanding of a contented happiness. Many times we hear joy is different than happiness in that joy lasts and happiness is based on circumstances. But we have to understand as well that at their root and in the feelings themselves, they are very similar. We say that joy is something lasting and it is not swayed by emotion and by circumstances, but we need to understand that it is still a positive emotion that is lasting. And we should be rejoicing, we should be excited by the things that we see in the Lord. And so often, I know that I'm not. And I know that it is a struggle for me as I go through my daily walk to understand the joy that I should be having. But if we take time to look back and see what Christ has done, if we focus on the Lord, it is much easier to see how to rejoice and why to rejoice and where that joy comes from. If we remember that we were wretches, that we were worth nothing, and that Jesus came from the glories of heaven and died for us so that He could have us as His bride, that He loves us that much, that He wants to see us, that He's expecting us to come, and that He's, I believe, excited and waiting for that day when He will see His bride, like a groom is excited and waiting for that bride to walk down the aisle, for those doors to open and to see the woman that he is going to marry coming down the aisle. It is exciting. It is wonderful. And that love is so great. And that love is so wonderful that we have a basis to be joyful, to be glad, to be excited in our lives on a daily basis. I understand this is difficult. This is difficult to do. We all understand the concept, but may we apply it in our lives. May we be different than the world because of the joy that they see in our faces and in our lives. For me to write the same things to you, in the end of verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not grievous or tedious, and for you it is safe. I really like that this verse is here, because as I mentioned earlier, Tony just spoke on this message, on this passage, and now I'm doing it again within 3 weeks. But to write or to say the same things to you is not grievous to me, and it is safe. So, I really like this verse, because there are so many times that I sit down and think, what could I possibly say that someone hasn't already said? What could I possibly bring to you all that would be new? That would be something that would touch your lives. But it doesn't have to be. Because these are things that we need to be reminded of for our safety. These are concepts in the Word that are going to establish us and are going to allow us to continue because of hearing them over and over again. When I thought of an example, I thought of every time that I came to the edge of a road when I was younger, and my mom would say, look both ways before you cross the road. She had to say it at least 75,342 times. But does that make it... But in that whole time, was there any point when she was grieved by having to say it again? She knew I understood it. I mean, I was 16 by that time, and she was saying, look both ways before you... But she said it again because she loved me that much. And she wanted me to be safe. And for me, was it all that much terrible to hear it again? I understand that experience is the best teacher, but I didn't really want to go through the experience of becoming intimately acquainted with a Buick. It was a safety for me. My mother loved me, so it was not a grief. It was not a tedium to tell me again, look both ways. And for me, it was safe. It's the same when we come to the Word. Perhaps we are hearing the same words over again. Perhaps it is nothing new. But if it's keeping us safe, be glad for it. if it's reminding us of things that are dangers, that are perils that we are facing, be glad for it. And those of us that are bringing it to you, we must keep in mind that we don't need anything new. If we try to make something up new, we're going to be telling lies and stories. What we have, what is in the Word, is what we have. And we are bringing it to you out of love to keep you and ourselves safe as we study the Word. Just a thought as we go through it again, as we see this passage again. Specifically, Paul clarifies what he is going to be saying to the Philippians again. In the next verse, he says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation or the concision." These are passionate words. He's saying, look out. Watch. Be careful. Be careful because there's dogs. There's evil people. There's evil workers. There are those who would mutilate you. If any of you thinks that these words are nice and pretty words, I'd be glad to give you a dictionary because they're not. They're terrible words. If any of you would like to be called a dog or an evil worker or a mutilator, then I would seriously reevaluate what you're thinking. He is passionate about what is going on. He's saying, there are those who would tear you apart. There are those who are seeking to do bad against you, to do evil in your presence. And there are those who are trying to cut you up. The mutilation he's speaking of, or the concision, is a play on words. Not a play on words, but a play on ideas. Many commentators would say, in that he is talking about the Judaizers, those who were telling Christians that they had to be circumcised, they had to follow the law in order to be saved. There were things they must do on top of what Christ had done in order to be saved. And this is wrong. It's terrible. And in so doing, they are working evil in those Christians' lives. They are mutilating not their bodies per se, but they are mutilating their spiritual lives. They are cutting them up, they are terrorizing them, and they are teaching them things that are dangerous and untrue. And so he continues. Yes. And so he continues, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The true circumcision. Circumcision was a distinguishing mark. It was something that was setting apart a people for God. Paul says the true circumcision, the real circumcision, is not something that you do to your fleshly body, but it is something that sets you apart in your spirit and in your life. And the distinguishing factors that he shows are they will worship God in spirit. They will rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they will have no confidence in the flesh. These three things are very different than what the Judaizers were teaching. The Judaizers were saying, worship God in these acts, in your body. They were saying, rejoice in yourself that you have done these things. And they were saying, be confident that what you do in your flesh will save you. In Romans 2, verse 28. In Romans 2:28, Paul clarifies what it is that circumcision actually is and actually always has been. Romans 2:28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Circumcision always had been a concept that would set the Jews apart in their hearts. Not anything physical was making them the people of God. There was no physical lineage. There was no physical mark that was making them the people of God. But instead, it was in the truest form, it was of the Spirit. It was a mark of the inner man that they were separate, that they were different. And the praise for that mark would come from God and not from men. In Galatians 6:15, we read, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Since Christ came into the world, there is no difference between a circumcised man and an uncircumcised man. The difference lies in whether Christ has made a new creation in their hearts." The emphasis of God's people and the change and the life that they lead as God's people is an inward marker. It is of the Spirit. It is of the inner man. And it is something that is new. It is not something of our own. It is something that Christ has worked in us. He says, "Those who are the true circumcision worship God in the Spirit." If you'll remember in John 4, Jesus talks to the woman of Samaria at the well. And he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The act of worship is not the presenting of some gift to God. The act of worship is not anything that can be done or performed. Worship is the acknowledgement of God as who He is, the Lord of all, the Creator of all, the greatest one in the world, and the acknowledgement of who He is in our lives, putting Him in His place and praising Him for what He's done and who He is. It's worship in the Spirit, not any kind of performance that we could do. Because you can imitate a performance, but worship of the Spirit is something genuine, something sincere, something that must be in yourself before it works out into other areas of your life. He says, "We rejoice in Christ." We take our pleasure and we take our joy and our gladness out of what Christ has done for us, because there's nothing we could add to that. There's nothing more we could say. Christ worked it all. Christ has done all for us. There's no reason that we would rejoice in anything else. Christ is the focus and the basis for our rejoicing. And as an addition, as a natural outworking of that, we have no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing in us that we should have confidence in. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who doeth good. We have no confidence in our fleshly acts and in our fleshly power to save us or to work any favor toward God, to win God's favor in any way. In 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He says it in 1:31 in 1 Corinthians and in 10:17 in 2 Corinthians. The bragging rights have been lost. We have nothing of our own that we can brag about, but we can brag about the Lord who saved us, the great Lord who worked wonderful and amazing miracles in our life to save us. And in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul had nothing to boast about except that his Lord died a horrible death, died an excruciatingly painful, shameful execution. And in that act, Paul was saved. The world was crucified to him, and anything good in Paul's life came from that act of love that Jesus would go and work to bring Paul to himself. But if any man had a reason to boast, it was Paul. In verse 4 we read, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Even the things that were out of Paul's control, where he was born, who his parents were, what his parents did to him while he was 8 days old, all of those things were done correctly. Paul had every privilege given to him at his birth that could have been given to him. He was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe of kings, or of a king, the tribe who could trace their lineage all the way through when they were taken to Babylon and came back, they came back intact. And they could trace their lineage. There was no intermarriage. There was no muddling of the line. But they knew that they were Israelites. They knew that they were Jews. They were a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then, as far as it was up to him, he did everything right. Concerning the law, he became a Pharisee. He strictly adhered to the law. He looked down on those who did anything that was not according to the law, as was the way of the Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. He was it wasn't just a lip service to the religion, but he believed it, and he acted upon it, and it affected his life. He went to dangerous extremes to put away those who he thought were weakening his religion. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Does not mean that Paul or Saul was holy or perfect. If that were the case, he would have had no need for Jesus, and we would not have any of these books written. He was not perfect, but as any man could look at him, they would say, there goes Saul. That's a righteous man. Look at what he's doing. He's doing it right. And they couldn't point out a finger at anything that he'd done wrong. Or if they could, they had seen that he had begged forgiveness for it and had done it properly in the way that the law decreed that he should. Paul had every right and every reason to brag about himself and his own natural ability as far as the world was concerned. But what did he think of that? Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All the prestige, all the pedigree, all the acts that he'd done, all the zeal that he had, all of it was a hindrance to him coming to Christ for many, many years of his life. He thought he was okay. And a man who thinks he's okay doesn't come to Christ. So Paul said, no, that was all loss. That was all worthless. When I found what is true and what is valuable and what is real. It can be truthfully said that no good man comes to Christ. No rich man comes to Christ. No powerful man comes to Christ. No wise man comes to Christ. Because if a man is wise, why does he come to the one who is called the truth? He would already feel that he knows the truth. If a man is rich, why does he come to Christ asking to be given the riches of his grace? If a man is powerful, he feels that he can do it on his own. If a man thinks that he's good, why does he need a Savior? But instead, in order to come to Christ, each man and each person must understand their frailty, their failure, their poorness, their vileness. Understand that Christ is the only source of any good, and that Christ is the only way that they can be saved. And so, just like Paul said, all those things that we counted as gain, that he counted as gain, he now counts as loss for Christ. So also everyone who believes in Christ should have come to that place, should have understood that anything that they are working of their own power, of their own abilities, is not going to win favor, and the only way is through Christ. In verse 8, and I'm afraid I'm encroaching on Josiah's territory here, but I thought it went well. with the rest of the passage. Verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Not only is it those things that hindered him from coming, not only are those ideas of whatever power and goodness he had in himself, not only are those things lost, but all things, family, a wife, power, money, prestige, whatever you can name in this world, all of it, when compared to the excellence of Christ, is garbage. And we have to understand that. We have to live like that and realize that, that all these things that we have here are temporary and are cheap and worthless compared to the treasure that is Christ. If we understand that, that will affect our lives in serious ways. So what do we hear from this? What do we understand from this passage? There's so much meat here. Chew on the part that is speaking to you the most. Have we given up our pursuit of dependence on ourselves? Have we counted all our worldly abilities, our wealth, our prestige, our intelligence, as loss for the sake of the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? Have we learned to boast not in ourselves but in our Savior? Going back to the first verse, do we pay close attention to the word, whether it is new or not? Do we see the value and the safety of hearing it again? And more importantly, did we ever apply it in the first place? Perhaps the reason we hear it again is because we need to hear it again, because even though we know it, we never did anything about it. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You've done. We enjoy You. You are so wonderful and so great to us. Give us that lasting joy, that wonderful peace that can only come from You. Lord, we give up whatever we were clinging to in ourselves. Help us not to think that we can gain anything from You, Lord, by doing something of our own accord, by doing something of our own power and of our own minds. Help us to worship You sincerely in our spirits. Help us to give You the rightful place in our lives. Lord, cause us to rejoice. You are so great. Keep our focus on You, that we may see the reason to rejoice. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for all that You've done and all that You're going to do.